Last night we talked a little bit about conflict as far as what it is, how we distinguish it from problems. Conflict is a helpful developmental experience if we utilize it properly, if we don't back away from it, if we don't avoid it, if we confront it and work our way through it. Conflict can be a very profitable experience. One of the things we did not look at last night and that I want to share with you tonight before we go much further are three basic causes of conflict. Three causes of conflict. These are all biblical causes. That is to say, the statements are biblical, the causes are human. But nevertheless, this is what the Bible has to tell us about what it is that causes conflict. The first thing, according to what we can see in Scripture, is Proverbs 13:10. Pride. You remember what Proverbs 13:10 says? Only by pride comes contention. Only by pride comes contention. In every conflict that I know anything about, whether those that I've had with my wife or with others or other conflicts that have come into my counseling room, pride is always at the basis. One or the other or both are allowing themselves to demand something, to want something for themselves the way they want it. Rather than starting by asking the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? The question usually is, Lord, show my mate what they need to do. Or the statement is. Pride is something that we all face, every one of us, because it's part of our heart. And please, I hope you'll remember that the basic condition of your heart is not going to change as long as you are in this body. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now that condition really does never change. What happens as we grow spiritually is that we learn to make choices that allow the Holy Spirit to dominate that area of our heart. But that heart is always capable of getting into the same kind of trouble it's always gotten into. So, you know, we really shouldn't be that surprised or disappointed when we face some of the same things over and over in our lives. We need to face them and deal with them. And we need to allow God to give us victory in them each time by choice and by His grace and by His power, as we talked about it this afternoon. But don't be shocked. Don't be disappointed. Don't be discouraged that some of those things come back up in your life. That's another tool of the enemy. Ah, see? There, you did it again. And you said you were such a good Christian. You said you'd memorized all those verses. And you've done all those studies. And you've been working with Jim Morris for 12 years now. And there you are, and you did it again. And you know, it's amazing how that can begin to discourage people. And that's just part of the enemy's tool. Don't be discouraged by it. Admit it. You're right. I bombed out. I made a mistake. But by the grace of God, I'm going to get back in contact and we're going to go on. We're going to go on. See, He wants to sidetrack us. But pride is one of the primary causes of conflict. An unwillingness to recognize and admit when I'm wrong. Now, I've already touched on this briefly. Isaiah 53:6. It's a passage that you know very well, and often it's used in an evangelistic context. But it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's that center phrase that I think I want us to recognize tonight. We have turned everyone to his own way. We are basically self-centered people. We basically want our way. We think our way is better. I was talking with a young husband this afternoon. I told you I had to get across town, and it's a couple that we've spent time with for some time now. And he was telling me about a conflict that they are having and a four-hour discussion that they had recently. And he was trying to be very honest about it. I really believe that. I don't think his motives were wrong. I'm not questioning that. But it was obvious that it was difficult for him to get a perspective from her point of view. There was so much that was hurting him in that conflict that all of his reactions and evaluations were colored by how it affected him. Now, that's true of all of us. In a conflict, we tend to become very subjective or self-centered, as this word is. It's the same thing, subjective or self-centered. A third reason, and this one we mentioned, Jeremiah 17:9. Now, the problem with this third one is that not only is that a quality of our heart, but let me read something for you from Revelation, the 12th chapter. Revelation 12, and it's verse 9 and 10, but 12, verse 9 particularly. Revelation 12, here's what it says. And the great dragon was thrown down. That, of course, is referring to the enemy, to Satan. That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Now there's one of the names of the enemy. Not only one of the names, but one of the ways he works. He deceives. He seeks to deceive in any way he can. Now you put his power of deception and my deceitful heart together, and you can see what the answer would be. How easy it is for me to be deceived. And in a conflict, for me to say, I know I'm right. And not really be open to evaluate the issue honestly. See, I think that's what happened in a great measure in Cain's experience in chapter 4 of Genesis that we looked at a couple of sessions back. His own heart deceived him. He was convinced that his offering was as good as Abel's, even though it wasn't what God had asked for. And the enemy prompted him, I'm sure. And he chose to ignore the truth and do what he wanted to do in spite of what he knew God had said. That's what deceitfulness will do to us. And we know that we should forgive, and instead of forgiving, we lash back. We accuse. We know that that we ought to be kind, and instead of being kind, we're sarcastic. We're cutting. We know that we should be patient, and instead we say something like, oh, good night, why do you let that happen again? We just talked about it 4 months ago. But that's what deceit does, you see. We deceive ourselves and choose to do what we want, even though we know what God has said we should do. Now there you have three major causes of conflict. Pride, self-centeredness, and deceitfulness. And we are all victims of those things. And we need to face them and deal with them. Now, we said we wanted tonight to go on and talk about how do we effectively terminate conflict. And that's what we want to spend our time on tonight. How do we effectively terminate conflict? Well, I've suggested this several times, and I'm sure you've picked it up, but I want to say it again because it's always the first step. And that is, I must always be willing to start with myself. In any conflict, I must always be willing to start by saying, what do I need to do in this? Or, what have I done to cause it? Acts 22:10 is the passage that I get that phrase from. And you remember, this is Paul's testimony when he was telling about his experience on the Damascus Road. And the question is simply this. The first question was, Lord, who are you? And the second question was, what do you want me to do? Recently, I had a conflict with Florine. And I stood there, and I had all of these things that I just showed you up here happening to me. There was pride, and there was self-centeredness, and I didn't feel nice inside at all. I felt like being me. And that's not nice. And then I did exactly this. You know, I try to remember this in my own life. I really do. And I said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And it was as clear as if he had said, George, walk over and put your arms around her. Is that you, Lord? And I did. And you know, it really helped. And all of a sudden, the sting was gone out of that conflict. We still had to keep talking and work our way through it. But the tightness was gone. The tension was gone. The sting was gone. Let me ask you something, wives. Have you ever had an experience like that where you wish your husband would just take that step? Just, you know, do that much? Any wife here willing to admit that? Would you raise your hand, please? Thank you very much. Thank you. Husbands, have you ever desired that your wife would make that kind of a move toward you? Ah, this is going to be harder because we're not supposed to want things like that, you know. Remember the old John Wayne syndrome? Huh? I'm tough. I don't need that. Nope. Okay, how many of you guys are willing to be honest, how many of you wish that sometimes your wife would just take that step over and take your arms or put her arms around you if she can reach around you? And how many of you husbands have ever wished your wife would do something like that? Huh? Hey, how about that? Good for you. I saw old Don standing up there. He wanted to see what was going to happen. And you know what? Sometimes that's the best way to resolve a conflict. Really. Many times we want to keep talking, especially we men. We want to talk it through to its logical conclusion. And sometimes that's not what's needed at all. We just need to, you know, kind of a big hug and a lot of forgiveness. And all of a sudden, it's not that big a deal, whether it's logical or not. Well, that's not in my notes, but that sure is fun. But in this matter of starting with myself, I'd like you to put down another passage. And that's Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Now this is the passage, and I'm not going to read it for lack of time, but this is the passage where Jesus says, now, how come you're trying to take a speck out of your wife's eye, your husband's eye, your friend's eye, when there's a log hanging out of yours? That's what he said. He said, seems to me the wise thing would be to move the log out of your eye, and then probably you can see better to see if there's even a speck in her eye. You may not find one there. That's what he's trying to tell us. Start with yourself. Lord, help me do what I need to do in my life, admit what I need to admit before I start moving in on somebody else. So, the first guideline in how to effectively terminate is to stop blaming and start with myself. By the way, remember that passage we looked at in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3? Remember I said that those four qualities were essential, basic to interpersonal relationships? Remember that? Remember what they were? Humility, all right. Meekness, patience, and forbearance or long-suffering. Humility, meekness, patience, and long-suffering. And he says we're to utilize those characteristics toward each other. And that's my responsibility if I'm going to experience the reality of union and unity with that person with whom I'm having a conflict. One of my favorite philosophers is Charlie Schulz. And I've got some of his philosophy up here. So let me put it up here and see if you can see it back there. If you can't, I'm going to read it for you anyway, so it's okay. Here we go. Okay, Snoopy is up on his little perch where he always is, enjoying life. And along comes this little gal, and she starts to really tell him off. I just don't understand you. You lead such a worthless life, and, you know, she goes right on. And so he just kind of leans over and gives her a big kiss on the nose. And then he says, a kiss on the nose does much toward turning aside anger. And I put down Proverbs 15:1. Schulz didn't put that in, but that's where he got the idea. You know what Proverbs 15:1 says? A soft answer turns away wrath. That's right. And a kiss on the nose does much toward turning aside anger. A soft answer turns away anger. Basically, that's what it says. So, in this matter of starting with myself, I have to be willing to make the first move toward the other person. But the second thing I'd like for us to see in effectively terminating conflict is the matter of risking confrontation. Now, that may sound very basic and very simple, but it's amazing how few people there are who are willing to confront other people. They'll put it off. They'll excuse it in one way or another. They'll say, oh, it's not that big a deal. Why make such a big thing of it? And down inside, they're getting more and more resentful because they're unwilling or they're afraid for some reason to confront the person, confront the issue. And you know, I've been amazed, that is not just something that is experienced by immature Christians. That is something that is experienced by mature Christians many times as well, unfortunately. Unwilling to confront. Enough said. Matthew 5:23 and 24 and Matthew 18:15. Matthew 5:23 and 24 and Matthew 18:15. These two passages are passages that talk about confrontation, the right kind of confrontation. Matthew 5:23 and 24, we quoted yesterday, I believe, and it says this: if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you. Now substitute any word you want there for the person that you're relating to. Your wife has something against you, or your husband has something against you, or your roommate has something against you. If you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that you have done something that has offended them, that's what he's saying. Leave your gift at the altar, go and be reconciled with that person, and then come and offer your gift at the altar. And I hope you'll notice, as I pointed out before, in that passage it's very clear that God says reconciliation is more important than your offerings of worship. Reconciliation takes precedent over your service of worship. Now that is very important to remember. You go to have your quiet time, and you remember that last night you were not very kind to your wife or your husband. And you think, well, I'll take care of it later. According to this passage, no. No, you stop right there. And you go and get that matter settled. And then you come back and get involved in this process of worship to the Lord. Now, I'd like to point something out. In Matthew 18:15, by the way, it gives the other half of that. It says, if your brother offends you, go and tell him so. In the one case I have offended, in the other case I have been offended. In both cases, it's my move first. Let me illustrate it this way. Some of you may remember this from the Scriptural Home Seminar, and if you do, just review is never bad. Okay? There I am, big head and all, and here is Florine. All right. Now, Matthew 5 says, I've offended her. So I'm supposed to go and be reconciled. Okay? Matthew 18 says, I have offended her, so she is supposed to come and tell me so. Right? No. Yes. Matthew 18 says, if I have offended her, she's to come and tell me I've offended her. Matthew 5 says, if I have offended her, I'm to go and make it right. In either case, we both have a responsibility. You see, who did what is not the issue. We say, well, after all, they did it, and I'll wait till they come and apologize. God says, nope. He's not interested in who's to blame. Because only by pride comes contention, and it's always two-sided. And God says, doesn't make any difference who did what. You're both to be moving toward one another. Let's reverse it. Let's say that Florine did something to offend me. She's to come. And because she offended me, I'm to go. In either case. Now note, God's purpose is that we're to meet somewhere in the middle. And what is the reason for that? What is to take place at that point? Reconciliation. All right, write that word down. That's very important. Reconciliation. I mentioned that we want to make sure that we understand the difference between reconciliation and resolution. So write the word resolution under reconciliation. Not revolution, please. Resolution. One has to do with relationships. One has to do with issues. All right? Relationships and issues. Reconciliation has to do with relationships. Resolution has to do with issues. And now note this. God does not say that we are to resolve every issue. He says we are to be reconciled. That has to do with our relationship. There may be honest differences of opinion, We may have to agree to disagree for a point of, for a period of time on a particular issue. But that doesn't mean that we cannot be reconciled in our relationship. That's what God is interested in. You see, that's what this matter of unity is all about, as opposed to uniformity. Unity and uniformity. Unity means being of one heart. Uniformity means insisting that everybody do something the same way. Someone has said that in marriage, the important thing is not for the husband and wife to think alike, but to think together. That means that their hearts are together, there is reconciliation, their relationship is what it should be, and they can think together, and sometimes they can even disagree on some issues and still maintain a spirit of unity and oneness. Now, I think a word of explanation is important here, and that is that there are certain issues, of course, on which we must agree that are basic. An illustration of that is in that passage that we're looking at in Ephesians 4. If you'll notice that passage from verse 4 through 6, I believe it is, it talks about seven things in which there is to be unity. Seven very basic things on which we must agree. But beyond those, there can be a great diversity of opinions and expressions and so on. And we won't take time to read those, but look at them sometime. So there are some issues on which there must be agreement between husband and wife, or in any relationship, what we believe are basic and important. But there can be a lot of diversity on non-essential items. Have any of you ever had difficulty about the toothpaste tube? That sounds, you know, kind of funny, but it's amazing how that can become a real issue. Because some are squeezers and some are rollers. Right? And in our case, fluorine is a squeezer. And I'm a roller. And you know what we've done? Nope. That's always what people say. You each have your own tube of toothpaste. No. I let her squeeze, and then I come along and I fix it up and roll it. See? And then she can squeeze some more, and I come along and roll it. And we get along just great. Now, that's facetious. We really do that, by the way, but I mean, that's a small incident. What I'm saying is, there are some things regarding which we need to allow a great degree of flexibility and different ways to do things. Be careful. This is something that I teach parents, by the way, regarding their children. Be careful what issues you make your battlefields. Make sure they're worthy of being a battle. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand the principle I'm trying to communicate? Don't make little nitpicky things more important than they are. Allow for some diversity. But in the real issues, there has to be a willingness to try and work your way through and come to a conclusion in which you agree. That has to do with this matter of reconciliation in your relationship. To be of one heart on important issues. By the way, Hebrews 12:14 is a good passage to put down at this point, because what it says is that we are to strive to be at peace with all men. It doesn't mean that we will be, because some don't want to be. You can't force them. This afternoon we had a question on that, you remember. If you go to someone and try to establish this kind of a relationship and they reject you, what can you do? Force them? No, that's impossible. So you accept that fact. You keep praying for them. You keep the door open. You keep trying to establish that in some way. You let them know you still love them and care for them. But you do your best to keep the peace and be at peace with all men. All right, let's go from there now, from this matter of that part of how to effectively terminate. We've talked about risking confrontation. We've talked about reconciliation and resolution. And now we get to a very important issue in effectively terminating conflict. And that is the whole matter of forgiveness. Forgiveness. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 simply says that we are to forgive as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. That's the basis on which we forgive. In the same way that we have been forgiven by God, we must extend forgiveness to others as well. I think something we need to realize and remember is that forgiveness is not based on feeling, but obedience. I don't necessarily feel like forgiving, but it's something that God says I am to do. There's a lot in our Christian life that's that way, isn't there? Someone has said, but isn't that being hypocritical? Doing something that you don't feel like doing? No, I don't think it is. Because so much of the Christian life demands that. You see, the flesh and the spirit war against each other. And there's a great deal that I don't feel like doing that has to do with the Christian life. I don't always feel like praying. I know you don't always feel like praying. You don't always feel like getting up and having a quiet time. You don't always feel like reading the scriptures and doing your study. But we do certain things because we know that that is what God has asked us, and it requires an act of discipline. And that is why in Proverbs 25, 28, it says, a man without that discipline, a man without self-control, is like a city that is broken into and without walls. And a city without walls is a defenseless city. And a man or a woman without self-control is a defenseless individual. They're vulnerable to all kinds of attack from any source. So, self-control or discipline is a very basic part of the Christian life. And self-control demands that often I do something that I don't feel like doing. Forgiveness is one of those things. Because God says I am to forgive as I have been forgiven in Christ. Now, forgiveness, of course, has to be given by the offended party. It can't be demanded. It's something that must be given voluntarily. And in that way, it's costly. Because when I've been hurt, it costs me something to forgive. But that's the way God has done it. And then finally, and this is something that I want for us to look at tonight very carefully, in closing, Luke 17, 3 through 6. Luke 17, 3 through 6. I think this is one of the most exciting passages that I've looked at for a while. The first word that Jesus says is, take heed to yourselves. There we are. Right back to that little thing we looked at already. Start with yourself. That's what he says. Take heed to yourself. And then he goes on and he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day, and turns to you seven times and says, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, you've got to be kidding. That's what they said to him. I mean, in their own way here. Mine is a loose paraphrase of what they said. By the way, I believe that God wants us to let our sanctified imagination try to move into these situations and imagine what it was like. Now here he lays this on the disciples, and I'm sure their response was, Lord, do you really know what you just said? Do you really know what you're asking? They said this. They said, if you really want us to do what you've just said, you're going to have to give us a lot more faith. That's what we do. We think the Lord is allowing us to be involved in some unusually difficult circumstance. We say, Lord, I need your help. I need more faith. I need more grace. I need more of this. I need more of that. And God says to you and to me just what Jesus said to the disciples on that occasion when they turned and asked for more help. He said, no, you don't need more help. All you need to do is what I just told you. Did you understand what I just told you? I said you forgive them 7 times in one day. Did you get that? Yes, Lord, we got that. That's all you need to know. You don't need to know another thing. Just do it. Just do what I told you. We always want something extra. And God says, no, just do what you know how to do. Now, here is the amazing part of this little story. Jesus went on and he said, if you will do what I've just told you to do, it will be like saying to that mountain, remove yourself and it'll be removed. Because, listen now, because if you forgive your brother the way I've said, it will have effects that will be even greater than saying to that mountain, be removed. You will be amazed at what will happen when you say to someone, I forgive you. The barriers that will come down and the mountains that will be removed in that relationship. You'll never believe it. If you'll just do what I said. If you would just obey in that small dimension, like a mustard seed. Remember what I said this afternoon, that faith and obedience are absolutely tied together all through Scripture? Here's a beautiful illustration of that. Lord, give us more faith. The Lord says, no, just obey what I've told you. And I'll do what I said. That's all. I will keep my word. You just do what I said. I said, forgive him. If you'll do that, you're going to be amazed. It's going to be like mountains will be moved in breaking down relationship barriers. I believe that. When Jesus was on the cross, when he looked down at that crowd, and he said, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. And that centurion said, surely, this man was the Son of God. Just that word of forgiveness removed mountains from that centurion's life. That's what Jesus was trying to tell us. That's what forgiveness will do in any relationship. You forgive them. Oh, but Lord, they were unfair. You forgive them. Lord, you don't know how much it hurts. You forgive them. And you'll see that it's going to be like moving mountains in that relationship. Oh, that's a beautiful story. Well, what else do we know about forgiveness? I think the first thing we want to say is forgive immediately. Immediately. Sometimes I hear people say, well, when he straightens up and I can see that he really means it, I'll forgive him. No, Jesus said, you forgive him right now, the minute he says, I repent. But Lord, he did it 5 other times already today. That's all right, you forgive him. But he'll take advantage of me, Lord. Look, you leave that to me, you forgive him. Do I believe that? Do I really believe that? That's what Jesus said. Just obey. Just do what I've asked you to do. All right? What about the matter of forgetting in forgiveness? Is it possible to forget? Are we supposed to forget? I believe that according to Isaiah 43:25, we have the example of God. Isaiah 43:25, the example of God who says that our sins are put behind his back, never to be remembered against us again. He'll never bring them up again. And I believe that's the example that God wants us to follow in the forgiveness that we extend to one another. So let me give you just 4 guidelines on forgetting. 1, it may not be possible to forget immediately. Don't feel guilty if you can't forget immediately. You see, God has given us very good memories. That's part of the equipment we come with. All of us are capable of remembering. And we can't cover up the hurt that's there. We can't cover up the scars that are left at times. And God doesn't expect us to try and do that, nor to feel guilty because the memory is still there. So, don't try to pretend like it's not there if it is. What do we do with that, though? Well, secondly, don't brood over the offense. Don't brood over it. I told you the story about the man that I was counseling with who told me about all the ministry he'd had. And every time he'd tell me about how they mistreated him, he'd say, but of course, it really doesn't bother me. And here he was 17 years later, still recalling in detail people's names who were involved in those situations. He had been brooding over that all these years. Don't brood over the offense. Turn it back to God immediately. Don't carry it around. That's how resentment begins. That's how self-pity starts. Third, when you think of that person, don't let that issue come into your mind. Don't let the offense come into your mind. According to Philippians 4:8, it says, think about other people and the fine good things in them, not the way they offended you. Fix your thoughts, it says, on what is true and good and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely and on the fine good things in others. So don't let that offense be connected with that person in your mind every time that person's name comes to your attention or every time you see that person. And finally, don't share the offense with a third party. And I think that's one big one. How easy that is to do. Then there's one final part of this little presentation tonight. And that's what I like to call the celebration. The new biblical relationship. When I'm willing to face a conflict, to work my way through it, to pray with this person, to forgive them or to accept their forgiveness if I've offended them, and then together we can celebrate a new relationship. And sometimes it's almost worth it to have to do it just to have the fun of celebrating in the new relationship. That's right. You know, I never learned to dance. I wish I had. I'd love to dance with my wife and swing her around the room when we have one of these celebrations. Now, you're astounded that I'd say that, wouldn't you? I don't think there's anything wrong with dancing with my wife in our house. Nothing at all. I try it, but I don't do very well. So I just pick her up and carry her around, you know. She's small enough that I can do that. I just swing her around. No wonder she has back problems. I never thought of that before. But celebrate any way you want. Whatever is your way of celebrating, celebrate that God has brought you back into that relationship that is pleasing and glorifying to Him, that you have been reconciled. Go down and share a Big Mac or something, you know. Celebrate. Because God has once again proven faithful to His word. And He said, if we're willing to do what He said and be reconciled, according to James, that passage we looked at, James 5:16, we confess our faults to one another that we might be healed. And we enjoy the blessings of the healing of God in our relationship, because we're willing to face these conflicts and work our way through them. And we celebrate the goodness and the grace of God. Well, that's it. That's the period. That's the last line. Thanks for all your time and your attention and for letting me share all this stuff with you. And yes, ma'am, you've got a question? I think we need to extend forgiveness anyway. Jesus did. We don't want to take one passage. I picked one for this seminar, but it tells us in Ephesians, the passage we looked at first, Ephesians 4:31-32. It says, "Forgive as Christ, as God has forgiven you in Christ." Now, He forgave us even before we ever asked forgiveness. Right? Yeah. So I think that's the guideline. Thank you for the question. Any other question? I'm happy to entertain them. Yes, ma'am.
How is it costly to forgive someone else?
The question is, why is it costly, or how is it costly to forgive someone else? Would anyone like to comment on that? Pardon?
You could lose your job.
You might lose your job, but more, yes. So many times you have to admit you're wrong. Yes?
You're afraid you're going to be too humble.
All right. You feel you might be giving up your rights. Uh-huh. Your pride. The tendency of the human heart is to want retribution. You know? We want to avenge the offense. And we give that all up. Okay? Yes. Yes, Jim.
One of the things about forgiving is probably one of the most costly forms of giving.
Right.
Just what you said.
Mm-hmm.
If somebody does us harm, then we owe them something. Give them is to wipe out that debt.
Yeah.
And that's one of the greatest forms of giving.
Good. Good. Good thought. Anything else? Any other questions? Or? Well, listen, thanks. And, come back next year and have a great time with Jay Adams. You will. It'll be very stimulating. And he'll have some good things to share with you. And so I want to thank you for letting me have this time with you, this conference.
Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome.